Thank you. What a great couple of songs. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are Lord. Thank you that you are King of all creation. And thank you that you've put this new song of victory in our hearts. You have won the victory for us. Help us to live in the confidence of that every day, unshakable in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and that there's nothing that can separate us from your love. As we see the nations rage around us, help us to see and to know every day that they are nothing to you, that you spoke this universe into existence with a word and you can bring it down with another word. And if we are safe in you, there is nothing that can threaten us. Help us to live with this song in our hearts every day. Amen. Well, today we're looking at chapters 4 and 5. I've written chapter 5. Have I written chapter 5 twice? What have I done? I'm just on the wrong page. No, I did. I said Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a tree. Oh dear. You can tell I'm a little bit sleep deprived. Sorry about this. I might get a little bit lost today. I haven't had a lot of sleep. But I'm doing Daniel on Thursday mornings. I'm doing Revelation on Sunday nights. I'm preaching through the Gospel of John and doing Hebrews on Wednesday nights. And so my head's a little bit all over the place, but we'll see how we go. It's actually a great way to study scriptures because you see connections as you're preparing one thing, you see it come up somewhere else. These amazing themes that run through God's word. Last week we had three stories which really focused on Daniel and his companions, and today we have two more stories where Daniel is present but he's not really the main character in these stories. The lessons that we've learnt in the previous three stories about God being king of the nations, and the one whose kingdom brings to an end all other kingdoms, the one who raises up kings and brings them down, these next two stories really are about that. So the focus of this first story is about Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a great story, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, a powerful man. And he gets a little insight into that, something in this which certainly would have stroked his ego. And it's a fascinating story because he's learning. You get a sense that he's picking up on a few things as we've gone along, as he's had these encounters with Daniel and the others. Something is starting to get through, but it won't be until the end of this that he finally gets it. But what a great little introduction. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar's learned something. At last, he's finally got it. And this is just a great story of how God can bring somebody to humility in the realisation of the truth of who he is. An extraordinary thing for King Nebuchadnezzar, who effectively at this point in history is king of the world. He really is. To acknowledge the God of another nation and to worship him in this manner. You might remember at the end of the dream that he had, at the end of the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, he's so amazed by the power of this God that he threatens that if anybody speaks a word against the God of these men, that he'll tear them limb from limb and have their houses demolished, basically erase them from history. Now he speaks very differently about this God, doesn't he? So he wants to tell the world the things that he's learnt the things that God has taught him. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. And that last note in verse 3 is an extraordinary one, because I suspect that before these series of events, Nebuchadnezzar probably thought of his own kingdom in these terms. But no, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. These words, we've got to keep in mind as we read this story, that Daniel was originally written for a Jewish audience whose kingdom had collapsed. He was so convinced that they were the kingdom of God and were desperately waiting for the appearance of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. And here's a pagan king who declares that God's kingdom never ends. It might be a little bit of a hint to the Jewish people about what God has got planned. I find it interesting that in the Gospels they talk about the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel, we understand it means simply good news if you broke it down into its component parts. But from about the 2nd or 3rd century BC onwards, it seems this Greek word, which is euangelion, it seems to become a technical term for the proclamation of the coming of a king. Now, that's not always good news. Alexander the Great apparently employed evangelists. It was a part of his strategy. He would send the euangelizomai, the evangelists, ahead of his army to go into the towns and cities where he was coming to proclaim the good news that Alexander the Great was coming to conquer you and to take you all off into captivity and claim all of your wealth for his own. That's not good news, is it? It is good news if you're a friend of the king's. He's about to expand his territory and so on. So the gospel is the proclamation of the coming of the king, but quite often in the gospels, it talks about the gospel of the kingdom, which seems to me that they're slightly tweaking the language. It's not simply that the king is coming, it's that a whole new kingdom is coming. And that must have been a bit of a shock to a Jewish audience, because they were convinced that they were the kingdom. But no, it's not just a king that's coming. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the eternal kingdom of God that's about to appear on earth. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be proclaiming something along those lines. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and we saw in that vision of the statue that every one of those kingdoms depicted in the statue was swept away by the one kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of God that brought the Babylonian Empire to the end, to an end, the Persian Empire to an end, the Greek Empire to an end. God has always been king. Let's get into the story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. There's an interesting little wordplay going on here. The word translated as prospering kind of means lush. The same word is used in the Old Testament quite regularly for the green tree, and about 50% of the time you see this word used, it's used in a really negative way, in that the Israelites are being accused of worshipping idols on every mountaintop and under every green tree. So there's a bit of a play on words here. His green tree-ness. My house and my lushness, my prosperity, which is clearly going to play out in the story as Nebuchadnezzar sees himself depicted as a great green tree. And it's probably also because of the negative way that it's used so regularly through the scriptures, this kind of connotation of idolatry going on as well. I was at ease in my own house and, well, worshipping myself in my palace, or something to that effect. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Now, we've seen this problem before, haven't we? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream earlier. And he's not so unreasonable this time. He calls all of his wise men, but it's interesting that he goes straight back to what he knows. We have a slightly different list this time, but you get the same sense that he's gathering all of his resources of wisdom around him, the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. He brings them all together, and he should already know by now that they're not going to be able to do anything for him. But as we've seen, he's a bit of a slow learner. Then at some point he remembers that he's got somebody that knows what they're talking about. So he calls in Daniel, called Belteshazzar. And this time we're told that Belteshazzar says includes the name of his god. The word Bel apparently is another name for the Babylonian god Marduk. And this is where the scholars sometimes want to point out that Daniel's got something wrong again, because the name Belteshazzar means protect the king, but because it has this bell at the front, they're going to say that Daniel seems to have it wrong. If you read through some commentaries, you're going to see this concept come up. Because of the way that Daniel seems to get things right all the time when archaeology goes and discovers something and comes out of the ground and they say, oh, look, he knew what he's talking about after all, I'm going to go with Daniel. plus the fact that it's the inspired word of God. So he protects the king, but it's kind of the name Bel. So his name is sort of a prayer, asking Bel to protect the king. So just as with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, he's had his connection with Yahweh erased, and now he's being named and identified with this pagan god. But Nebuchadnezzar says some interesting things. Once again, we have this phrase, Daniel is identified as the one in whom the spirit of the holy gods dwells. We don't like the plural there, but we're talking about a pagan king. So it's fascinating that Nebuchadnezzar recognises there's something extraordinarily different about Daniel. The spirit of the holy gods. Daniel would object and say, no, it's just the spirit of the holy God, but that's okay. Nebuchadnezzar will say it the way he thinks it needs to be said. So he comes to Daniel with his problem. This time he's happy to tell him the dream, but he is asking him to do the interpretation for him. You'll remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, that the Chaldeans, after this unreasonable request, not only to explain the dream, but you have to tell me the dream first so that I know that you know what you're talking about. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so here once again we have the message of the book of Daniel is no, God does dwell with flesh. The spirit of God lives in Daniel. The spirit of God is with his people. And Nebuchadnezzar perceives something of that. As we'll see in this story at this point, he still doesn't perceive enough. We have this vision of a tree. It's interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 31, there's a very similar description of the king of Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 1, in the 11th year, in the third month, and on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and a towering height, its top end among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. The birds of the heaven made their nest in its boughs, under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under the shadow lived all the great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs, neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. That's an extraordinary description, isn't it, of a foreign king. And here we have a very similar description of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingship. In my vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven and was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So you can see the similarities. It's quite striking, isn't it? There are echoes here from Daniel chapter 2 with the vision of the great statue, where the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. And back there in 2 verse 37, Daniel's interpretation of that vision was this: "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Hopefully you remember from last week that I actually think that this is the part of the dream that's so troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously he'd be very pleased with the image, but what's so troubling about it is that it's not of his own making. It's been given to him by God. But what's going on with this vision of the tree? Can you hear echoes of Genesis chapter 1? Now God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, is fulfilling God's purposes for humanity. He has raised him up in order to bring order to the creation, to rule over all of the creatures. And so we have this depiction of a tree that's been planted in a garden. Parallel passage from Ezekiel 31, the tree is in Eden. So the king is like Adam. And in the shade of the tree, all of the birds and the animals come and they find their shelter. So after the vision of the tree, which he must be very pleased about, we then have the vision of a watcher. "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven." Who is this watcher? In extra-biblical Jewish literature, there are lots of references to the watchers. In 1 Enoch, chapters 1 to 36, it's actually called the Book of the Watchers. And in there, the watchers are actually fallen angels. And this is something that comes up a number of times in this non-biblical Jewish literature. It's not exclusively fallen angels. In Jubilees, chapter 4, the angels of the Lord are called watchers. In terms of the imagery that we have in Scripture elsewhere, In Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10, it talks about the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. I suspect, and really it's really difficult when you're not given a whole lot of information. We're just given this name or title, they're the watchers. But in the book of Ezekiel, you have in chapter 1 this incredible vision of God, a vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's like three steps removed from the reality. It's not possible for a sinful human being to exist in the presence of God's holiness. So he has a vision of the like, or how does it say it? A vision of the image of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's three steps away from reality. But in this vision, you have the four living creatures. And the four living creatures, we're told in chapter 10, are actually cherubim. Their wings reach out and touch each other, which is actually a description of the Ark of the Covenant. It has two cherubim on top and their wings reach out and touch each other. So the vision that's being presented in chapter 1 is the heavenly Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. God is enthroned above the cherubim. And in that description, the cherubim, which have these four faces, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man, the king of the earth, the king of the jungle, the king of the air, the king of the field, God's reign. God exercises his authority through the powers that he set in place, which is kind of what we're seeing in this vision about Nebuchadnezzar here as well. But in that vision, you have this strange image of the wheels within wheels, and the wheels are covered in eyes. They're not called watchers, but obviously if you're covered with eyes, then your job is to watch. You have the same vision that comes up in the book of Revelation as well. Four living creatures, the same four faces. They're sort of separated out into individual creatures. They only have one face each. But once again, they're described as being covered with eyes. So I suspect that that's really what's going on. The four living creatures, the cherubim, which is the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, that's God's eyes. God sees all that's going on. It's his judgment seat. So the watchers, while they might not be referring to Yahweh himself, they are those sent out to see, who know what's going on. And they have seen Nebuchadnezzar. And so they come and issue this judgment. They are... The judgment is that the tree must be chopped down, but the stump will be left. And this is an important image. In Isaiah chapter 6 and chapter 11, the image of the stump is really an image that gives hope. In chapter 6, the stump there really is the faithful remnant that God will preserve, but there are still messianic overtones with it. How does it go? The faithful remnant... though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And in chapter 11, verse 1, which is the more famous of the two, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, like a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So Nebuchadnezzar's tree is going to be cut down, but the stump will remain. God's not going to completely remove him, at least for now. There's still hope for Nebuchadnezzar. The image of the iron bands, bands of iron and bronze that are put around the stump, has stumped scholars for a long, long time. That was one of the worst dad jokes that you'll ever hear. I'll never forget this. When I was in Bible college, we went through this passage. And it's a great example of how out of touch theologians can be with real life. Do you remember on Life FM they used to have ads for Modbury firewood and tree loppers, the tree fellas? Do you remember hearing that ad? There was a fella in our class who worked for Modbury firewood and tree loppers. And we were looking at this passage and discussing the fact that nobody really understands what the bands of iron and bronze are about. There are all sorts of strange spiritual interpretations. And he put his hand up and said, oh, I don't know about all this. But today, if we cut a tree down, we use this special paint, which you paint on the stump, and that'll stop any regrowth. But before that, if you cut down a large tree and you didn't have the means to remove the stump from the ground, you would make an iron band just slightly smaller than the tree stump, and then you would heat it up so that it expands, and you'd put it over the tree stump so that when it cools, it tightens around it. And the reason you do that is because if a tree can't grow out, then it won't grow up. A tree has to be able to expand outwards, so it won't sprout any new shoots. But it also means that if it's a big enough tree stump and there's still some energy left in it, you can come back 20 years later and cut those bands off it, and it'll sprout new branches and start growing again. So there you go, a little bit of inside knowledge. There are images apparently from the ancient world of trees with these iron bands put around them. So it's obviously a practice that's been in place for a long time, but not one that theologians necessarily know a lot about. So the bands of iron, there's no possibility of Nebuchadnezzar in his own strength. He's going to be bound. He's going to be prevented from any growth for a period of time, but still there's this hope that can be cut off again one day and he will begin to regrow. The judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, seen in this vision of the tree being cut down, second in the judgment that he's going to lose his mind. This is a well-known mental disorder. There are a number of versions of it, but a mental disorder where people start to think that they're an animal and start behaving like animals. This one in particular is called boanthropy. As I was doing my reading, I discovered that there's another version where people think that they're dogs and start behaving like dogs. And originally it was thought that it was symptoms. Originally it was thought to be a symptom of rabies. So this is actually where the origin of the werewolf mythology comes from. The idea that if you got bitten by a dog, you turned into a dog and started behaving like one. Anyway, we don't have a werewolf here. We have Nebuchadnezzar who thinks that he's an ox. And when you put together all of the imagery that we've seen, this image of the tree, which is in Ezekiel, has been planted in Eden, and we've got connotations of Genesis chapter 1, the irony of the judgment becomes apparent. Nebuchadnezzar has been appointed by God to rule over all of the creation. He himself has become a shelter for the birds and the animals, but in his pride, he's been lowered by God as if he was one of the animals himself. Certainly being put back in his place. God is doing this for a purpose. In verse 17, that becomes clear. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. The lesson is not primarily for Nebuchadnezzar. He needs to know it too. But God will use him to declare to all of the nations that he's the king. And it's an interesting little thing being said here, that God will set over it the lowest of men. At the moment, Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that he's the greatest of all men, and God is about to make him the lowest. And from the lowest, he will once again raise him up and set them above the nations, set him above the nations. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me this interpretation, but you are able. For we hear this phrase once again, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now there's something subtle and very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar has just said. he has just recognised that Daniel is not a wise man of his kingdom. Did you notice that? All the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. Daniel, you're from another world. You're from another kingdom. The Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you. So, Daniel gives the interpretation, and to begin with, Daniel is quite exasperated by the dream. You get the impression that there's a certain fondness that he has for Nebuchadnezzar now, and he's quite distressed by the dream. Dismayed, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you, Belteshazzar. He sees the dismay on Daniel's face. Don't be stressed about it. Just tell me as it is. And Daniel answered and said, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." In other words, oh, I wish this wasn't for you. I wish this was for them. But it's for you. Verses 20 to 22, we get again this explanation of the great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm sure it's just what he wants to hear. Then in verses 23 to 25, it's most definitely not what he wants to hear. Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump. Well, there's some hope. But he's going to be humiliated to eat the grass of the field and be wet with the dew of heaven. I take it that to be wet with the dew of heaven simply means that he's going to be living outdoors. Let his portion be the beasts of the field till seven periods of time has passed over. Seven times, this says literally seven times. Times in Daniel, in apocalyptic literature, means a year. In the book of Revelation, you'll keep coming across times, time and half a time. 2 years, 1 year and half a year, three and a half year period, which has, don't have time to go into that, but so for a period of 7 years, he's going to experience this utter humiliation. "You'll be driven from men," in verse 25, "your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, wet with the dew of heaven for 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So there's a purpose to it. Nebuchadnezzar has to learn an important lesson. He's given one last chance. So Daniel says in verse 27, "Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take that last chance, does he? He's wandering around on the roof of his palace, getting a good view of everything that he's achieved, and he says to himself, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words are still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And so it all comes to pass. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, living like an animal out in the fields. At the end of the days, verse 34, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me." When did his reason leave him? Yeah. It wasn't when he went mad and started behaving like a cow. His reason left him when he was strutting around on the roof of his palace, boasting about what a wonderful job he had done building up this great empire. His reason had already left him. His reason returns to him when he lifts his eyes to heaven. He's finally got it right. I need to look up, not at myself. And he blesses the Most High and praises him and honours him forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, in these words of Nebuchadnezzar, we're actually being told ourselves to lift our eyes up to heaven, to acknowledge that God is King, to live in the reality of that every day, we're also being pointed forwards. Because these words are going to come up in Daniel chapter 7 in reference to the one like a son of man, whose kingdom is described in exactly these terms, an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, there's a little echo of Job in there, I think. Job, for the most part, holds to his faith right until the end and finally gets a little bit stroppy with God, and God comes to him in the storm and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Who can say to God, what have you done? There's wisdom in there that I think is being lost at the moment in the church. I had my Spotify on the other day, and I was listening to an album of Jars of Clay, a Christian band. When it got to the end of that, it just started playing random Christian songs, and for the most part, they were fine. Then it got to this song, which started something like this. I started asking God, why? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much poverty? Why don't you answer? And God said, I have answered. I made you. I thought, what an ego trip that is. You are my solution to the world's problems. Oh, my goodness. I hope I'm not the solution to the world's problems. The world's in a lot of trouble. But this attitude of turning to God and saying, what have you done? With this attitude of, God, you're clearly wrong. We're actually thinking and reasoning like Nebuchadnezzar before he had this done to him. But Nebuchadnezzar had his reason returned to him, and so he had the glory of his own kingdom and majesty returned to him. And I find it interesting in verse 36 there that it says, my counsellors and my lords sought me. All the way through, Nebuchadnezzar's been seeking after his counsellors, and now his counsellors are seeking him. He doesn't need his wise men anymore. His wise men suddenly need him, and he's got something to teach them. There's a God in heaven who rules over all creation. And so, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. This is why we don't turn to God and say, what have you done? Even if we don't necessarily understand what we see, if you know that his works are right and his ways are just, then you can trust him. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. The second chapter 5, the story of the writing on the wall. See how we go in 12 minutes. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. I talked about this in week one. There's this issue, this question about who's Belshazzar. For a long, long time, they thought that Daniel had this all wrong. That Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, but archaeology has turned up all of the answers. Nabonidus went missing for a while as he served in the city of Tamar in the temple of the moon god. And when he left his son, whose name happened to be Belshazzar, in charge back in Babylon. And that helps to explain why he can only offer Daniel the third highest place in the kingdom. It's because he's only the second highest in the kingdom himself. So a little bit of background there. This story really, once again, is a story about wisdom. This is a king, or the king's son, acting in the place of the king, who clearly has no wisdom. What's the first thing of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the last thing of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the end of wisdom. If you go through the book of Proverbs, have you ever studied Proverbs? The last thing in Proverbs is about a noble wife who can find. it actually has very little to do with finding a good wife. The book of Proverbs tells a story. It begins with the fear of the Lord, and then it's mum and dad teaching their son. The description, let me just see if I can pull this up. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland, a wreath of flowers for your head and pendants for your neck." There's only one time in a young man's life when he wears flowers. In the ancient world, it was on his wedding day. So the book of Proverbs starts with the fear of the Lord, and then it moves on to honour your mother and father. And mum and dad, their job is to prepare their son for adulthood. They're preparing him for marriage. And so the first few chapters are mum and dad teaching their son, and then he goes out into the streets of the city, and there are these two women that are calling to him, wisdom and folly. Wisdom invites him in for a meal. And so when you get into that section of Proverbs where it's just a long list of proverbial sayings, that's the feast that wisdom has prepared. This great smorgasbord of wisdom where he can sit down and he can have a little bit of money wisdom over here and a little bit of child-rearing wisdom over here and a little bit of dealing with your enemies wisdom over here. There's all kinds of wisdom, and this is the feast of wisdom that he feeds on. And so when you get to the end of Proverbs, a wife of noble character, who can find the wife is wisdom. He's married wisdom. So the last thing in Proverbs, the first thing is the fear of the Lord. The last thing of wisdom, actually at the beginning of chapter 31, and it's the wisdom that's given to the king. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." The first thing of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The last thing of wisdom is the king shouldn't get drunk. And where do we find ourselves in Daniel? Where all the way through so far it's been about the fear of the Lord. And now we come to the story of Belshazzar, and the story begins with him getting drunk. And quite clearly there is no fear of the Lord. We go back to the beginning of Daniel. Do you remember that we were told there that God gave Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar along with some of the gold vessels from the temple? Now, Nebuchadnezzar... And we're told here that it was Nebuchadnezzar who had taken them. That doesn't contradict what was said earlier. We know that God is in control. But Nebuchadnezzar took those vessels and he put them in the temple of his God. And there's a certain blasphemy in what he's doing. He's effectively saying, "My God is bigger than your God." But at the same time, he's still treating them as if they're sacred vessels. We've seen this with Nebuchadnezzar. He's quite happy to acknowledge the God of Israel, even if he'll just count him amongst the other gods. He'll still recognise a power there that's not to be trifled with. He wouldn't touch these gold vessels. Belshazzar, whether it's the king's grandson or great-grandson or Nebuchadnezzar's, it's a bit hard to work out exactly how many generations there are, he has no fear of the God of Israel. So he sends people in to get the golden vessels, and you'll see there's this repetition of language. We saw that in all of the musical instruments where it was quite comical. Here it's much more serious. We're told in verse 1 that he's drinking wine in front of the thousands, and when he tasted the wine, so now that he's drunk and he's stupid, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple be brought that he might drink from them. And then in verse 3 again, that they might... Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple. You see the repetition that's going on. And they drank wine. And they praised the gods of gold and silver. There is no fear of God before this young man's eyes. Immediately, there's a response. The fingers of human hands that appeared and wrote on the plaster wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. That little phrase, his limbs gave way, in the ESV, in the NIV it says his legs became weak, in the King James it says the joints of his loins were loosed. Do you remember the smell of smoke? That little euphemism? His loins were loosed. You could probably say that there was a strong smell of smoke in the room. He does the same foolish thing that Nebuchadnezzar kept doing over and over and over. He keeps going back to the wisdom of the empire. He brings in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And the sad thing here is that this is a young man that has not listened to the wisdom of his parents and his grandparents and the generations that came before. He's going to go on making the same stupid mistakes. He makes this promise. You can see the desperation in him. Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Some motivation. Doesn't actually make any difference, does it? If they don't have any wisdom, it doesn't matter how much money you throw at them, they're not going to be able to do anything. So they all come in. None of them are able to give the interpretation. We're told that the colour of his face changes, and then it's the queen that comes to the rescue. Given that she's not present at the great banquet where he has all of his wives and concubines, the queen here is almost certainly not Belshazzar's wife. The queen could be his mother or even perhaps his grandmother, Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly somebody that knows the events of Nebuchadnezzar and who Daniel is. And so mum comes in, or grandma, or whoever it is, and says there's somebody that you need to talk to. In verse 12, he has a spirit of excellence, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called in and he will show the interpretation. Daniel comes in and it's clear that Daniel has no time for fools. You notice the difference in the way that Daniel speaks to Belshazzar compared with how he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. Especially we saw in chapter 1 where Daniel was very careful to always go through the proper channels. He never just went up and directly confronted. Here it's quite the opposite. Where are we? Daniel says in verse 17, keep your gifts. Give your rewards to someone else. And you almost get a sense that I'm quite happy to give you this interpretation. Compared with what he said to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Oh, if only this was for your enemies. But no, I'll give you this interpretation. This one's a freebie. O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. You should know that. Didn't you hear the decree of Nebuchadnezzar? Because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. You should know this story. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. What's the first thing of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. What's the second thing of wisdom? Listen to your mum and dad. And what's the last thing of wisdom? The king shouldn't get drunk. He's failing on all fronts. There's no wisdom here. You, his son Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, defiling the sacred vessels of God. Not even Nebuchadnezzar in his paganism was arrogant enough to do that. Instead, you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, unlike God, who sees everything through his watchers. These gods, as you call them, they don't see or hear anything. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. There's a number of word plays going on here as well. The word Mene means numbered, but it also sounds like the Hebrew word Mina, which is either a weight, it can be a unit of weight or a unit of money. Tekel, which means weighed, also sounds like the Hebrew word shekel, which is 1/60th of a mina. And parson, here the word is plural, you'll see it's peres down in verse 28. This is the plural of the word half. So it has the idea of being divided, something that's been divided. So the interpretation goes like this. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And the fun little bit here at the end is that the Aramaic word peres sounds almost exactly like the word Persian. So your days are numbered, you've been weighed and found wanting, the Persians are coming. There's an interesting little thing here as well in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, the Jewish rabbinic literature that was beginning. The rabbinic period really began during the exile. There's a little saying in the Talmud that a son that's better than his father is like this a mina of half a mina. A son that's better than his father is like a mina of half a mina. In other words, you're twice the man your father was. And here there seems to be a play on that going in the opposite direction. You're not a mina. You're not even a shekel. That's not half, that's 1/60th. And you're not even a shekel, you're only half a shekel. You're not even half the man your father was. You're about 1/120th of the man your father was. And so Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then the events of this story are quite fascinating. I told you briefly that nearly all of these events have been verified with archaeology. An inscription of the Persians, which tells the tale from their end, where Nabonidus, with a small army, because he wasn't stationed in Babylon, came out to meet them. He was swept away easily. They entered into the city. They found all of the royal officials and the generals drunk in the town hall, and they just slaughtered them. And so it was a very peaceful destruction of the empire, because the city was left intact and the vast majority of the population was unharmed. And what we'll see in the next story, the Persians were very different dictators to the Babylonians, and certainly had a much more tolerant way of dealing with the people that they'd conquered. What are these stories teaching us? Certainly, you can put yourself in the feet of a Jew living in those centuries, from the period of the Babylonian exile right through to under the Romans, and you can hear these stories and their relevance. We need to hear the relevance of these stories ourselves. We are more and more being isolated in our own culture. I'm sure you're hearing bits about the various laws that are being put in place around Australia at the moment. Up in Queensland a couple of years ago, it was made illegal for children to sing Christian songs at school, to hand out Christmas cards, to offer to pray for a friend. In Victoria at the moment, new legislation has gone into place so that if a person who is struggling with same-sex attraction and comes to you and asks you to pray for them and you do it, you can go to jail. If they ask you to refer them to someone that can help, you can go to jail if you do it. It's not enough to tolerate anymore. You have to be affirming and celebrating these choices that they make. And if you don't do it, then we're going to lock you away. What are the lessons that we've learnt from Daniel? It's all about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But something that's so important is that mum and dad need to teach their children the fear of the Lord. Because I'm doing so much all over the place, I can't remember what I've told you and what I haven't. Did we talk about Genesis chapter 1 at all? Did I mention that in week 1? I did? I didn't? Do you know what Genesis chapter 1 is about? Genesis chapter 1 is a narrative. Did I talk to you about the narrative? I didn't. Okay. Do you know Aristotle's thing about stories? Every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Yeah, I did tell you this. Yeah, okay. So the story of Genesis chapter 1 is about teaching wisdom. It's God's word that overcomes the darkness and the emptiness and the chaos. Did I tell you how the story ends? You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? No, not the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son. We know it's actually two stories in one. The first part of the story is about the younger son who takes his inheritance and goes away and makes a mess of life and comes back and finds his father ready to welcome him. The point of the story is actually in the next story. That whole narrative is resolved, the tension is resolved, there's reconciliation. But then you start a second story, the older son who's having a grump because dad's celebrating and you've never celebrated me. And so the resolution comes into play when dad goes out to talk with him and says, your son was lost and is found. Why don't you come and join the party? But the story has no end to it. It's just left hanging. And you know that Jesus is telling these parables to the Pharisees who were complaining that he's spending all of his time with the tax collectors and the sinners. How are you going to respond? The story is left open. Genesis chapter 1 is structured exactly like that. The story is initially about God who works by his word, overcoming the darkness, the emptiness and the chaos. And then he creates humanity in his own image. And he creates humanity, male and female. And he charges them to go on doing his own work of creation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So fill up what's empty and subdue it. Bring it under control. The image of God is male and female. The image of God is mum and dad. And the sanctuary is the home. And it's the job of God's image, God's representation, to teach their children the fear of the Lord, to teach them his word, because the story is left hanging. Will they succeed or will they fail? Well, it will depend entirely on whether or not they listen to the word of God, so that they can pass it on to the next generation. With all that's going on in the world at the moment, with the very real possibility that at some point in the future our church buildings might be taken away, our pastors might be locked up, we have to start teaching our parents how to teach their children. Because for a long time we've been outsourcing responsibility to our youth leaders, who are often 19-year-olds that don't have any wisdom. I know because I was one of them. I can't believe they let me do it. I learned a lot. I'm not sure I taught a lot. That was the issue. but this whole thing of discipleship. We need to be pointing our children upwards. They need to lift their eyes to heaven. They need to know that God is the King, that they would stop asking these questions, why are you doing this, God? It needs to start at home. Daniel is a young man and his companions taken off into captivity as teenagers. And mum and dad obviously had done a really good job with them, because even at that age, they had the wisdom that they needed to navigate these incredibly hostile and difficult circumstances. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that wise men from the east came to worship Jesus. Have you ever wondered why? Well, these are stories about a wise man who's living in the east, trained in the wisdom of the Babylonians, but faithful to his God. And so the legacy of Daniel and his companions is that the wisdom of the fear of the Lord must have been passed on to the other wise men of Babylon. And so when they saw a star rising in the east, they knew where they had to go. What a legacy. What a wonderful story. I've gone too long. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these stories. Thank you for the revelation of wisdom. And Father, as we every day have to learn to navigate difficult circumstances where we can be shouted down as haters if we dare to point out the sinful behaviours that we see going on in our world, when we dare to call out our politicians for their own lack of wisdom. Help us to learn these lessons. Help us to learn when to speak and when to keep quiet. Help us to go every day through life knowing without any doubt that you are the one that raises up kings and the one that brings them down. That your kingdom is the one that will sweep away every other kingdom. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to feast on your word and learn from you. Help us to teach our children so that they can navigate all of these things that they are exposed to on the internet and in their education, so that they can stand firm through it all. And that in it, they might have a legacy themselves, like these four young men did. That their faithfulness to you might result in kings bowing down and worshipping you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.